Pastor Parker. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. That hymn we just sang has recently become very precious to me. I wish we could have seen verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 in the original poem that was written speaks very specifically to a subject we're going to talk about this morning. It opens up, and I wish I could quote it from memory to you. I can't. But it talks about saying goodbye to a loved one and how God comforts our hearts through that veil of tears. And the last two lines are such a glorious hope, where we are encouraged and reminded that Christ, out of His own fullness, will repay everything that He takes away. And He does in more ways than you could imagine. I'm going to read some from 1 Peter 1 this morning, and some of those lines will strike home, especially in reference to my testimony. I'm not going to necessarily exposit the scripture. We will cover a few meditational thoughts, I think, in this. And then I'll just take a little bit of time to give you a testimony, a little overview of the last 4 years of our lives, and especially in relation to this subject of trial and testing. My personal heart, and I'll just tell you right up front, my objective and goal in our time here, I'd like you to see, first of all, our Lord, and see His hand and His work in everything that takes place. Early in this particular trial of cancer, and then eventually saying goodbye to my wife and leaving her in the hands of our Lord, we were challenged by a friend who had walked the same path and yet survived, that this journey wasn't just about us. And very early on, Amy and I together covenanted with God that our passion through this journey would be to reflect Him. And we often phrased our personal mission statement this way, that we don't want people to look at our story, our trial, our journey, and go away saying, "Wow, poor people." In fact, we don't even want people to observe what God was doing in our life and go away saying, "Wow, what great soldiers they are." But that our passion would be, and our guiding light in every decision that we made would be this, that people who, by God's choice, were led to observe what was taking place would walk away from us and say, "Wow, what a great God they serve." I don't know that we've always been 100% faithful to that passion, that covenant, but that certainly is my desire today, that we would go away hearing not just a story of a guy or a neat emotional heart tug, but that we would see our Lord and see Him in and through this. There also is a little bit of personal responsibility. My conviction is that whenever we interact with God and His Word and His truths, we should go away from that pointedly motivated to some response in our own life. And so I have a desire there as well, that we would go away from here asking ourselves the question, how can I posture my heart in life so that my experiences in the end can be in some way similar to what John and his family have gone through in the good ways and in the good things. And I hope that we can walk away with a very specific point of application to that end for our lives and for ourselves. But before we read this and get into it, I'd like to remind you and encourage you with one more thought. So many times I've listened to stories of people who have been called on by the Lord to experience what we humans would call incredible suffering and loss. and I can name several people who have influenced me either by personal acquaintance or just hearing or reading their story. And I think that generally our response as believers when we trust God and we see God at work in people's lives is we go away wanting in some measure to reflect in our lives some of the goodness, some of the greatness of God, some of the even the qualities that we admire in that individual. And often I find anyway in my flesh a weakness that tries to imitate the human or imitate the experiences or tries somehow to assimilate them for myself. And I just want to remind you that my story is my story. And your story is your story. And really it's about God, and what we want to see in it is Him. But you remember that expression in Ephesians where God, in that wonderful hymn explaining what He's doing in the church and through the church, tells us that all of the work that He's doing in us, and His whole body, I would say universal in that expression in Ephesians, is pointed to this end, that in the ages to come, there might be an exposure of the manifold wisdom of God. And that word manifold, we might identify more commonly with as the multifaceted. Obviously, related closely to my experience even this week, we might think of a diamond and all the different faces and facets of that that reflect the splendor of what's contained inside. And what God is saying there in Ephesians is that he's saying in the spiritual realm, and I firmly believe that he's even referring to the spiritual realm that opposes him. One day they too, just as we will be forced to bow our knee and acknowledge God, they will be forced to acknowledge all of the different facets, the different aspects of God's wisdom revealed through His work in us. And my whole point is this, that I'm just one little tiny facet piece. And I would encourage you not to try to make my story and my experience your personal one, but to look for the God who's behind all of that and let Him work in your life on another facet of His work, another facet of His manifestation of His wisdom. And don't be disappointed. The reason I'm urging that is I find our tendency frequently is when God doesn't seem to be working for me the same way that He worked in another person's life, often we experience a little bit of disappointment, don't we? And it gives the adversary a door to come in and to challenge our faith, our conviction in God and who He is and His faithfulness and goodness, when we don't see necessarily His goodness working exactly the same way in our lives. So just remember that and hold on to that as we go through this story. And the purpose is just so you can see God and how He worked in my life and magnify and glorify Him and be assured of the underlying truths. That same God is true, is good, is faithful in your life too. And He will reveal Himself in your life in a different way. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 together. And this is such a rich passage. We can camp here. We could build a lot of sermons out of this. But I'm just going to use it as a little bit of a launching point as I share some testimony today and some of God's work in our lives. We'll pick up right in verse 1 with the introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I love those statements often at the introduction of these epistles. Grace and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Obviously, in this rich portion, there are a lot of truths in view, a lot of things. I just want to highlight a couple of things and hop through this together. First of all, I'm making an assumption, and I'm just going to quickly throw out a couple of statements, and we'll go on through this. But our Lord, the Holy Spirit here through Peter, starts right off on this. The assumption, as you listen to me today and as we interact with the truths of God's Word and the glory of His work in our lives, I'm making an assumption that is rested on here in the first verses, and that is that we already are coming to these truths and to this Word in a proper relationship to them. And Peter just starts off there and talks about the fact how we are elect, we are chosen by God, and it's my prayer, even though I'm assuming and jumping over that, it's my prayer that every one of you today find yourself in that place. And that if you're not, maybe something about the graciousness and goodness of our God through our testimony would encourage you to examine your life and perhaps to face and to deal with that question of your relationship to your Creator God and His work in your life of drawing you and redeeming you and including you in His family. But I'm just going to assume that point right now as we move on through these things. Peter then goes into a praise of God and acknowledging His mercy. That certainly is our passion and our hope today, that that's what takes place. And then there are a couple of verses here that are precious to all of us, and we understand the concept and grasp them in some way. I find it amazing that we heard a good challenge in Sunday school this morning, a quote from an older man reminding us that often our view of heaven is really, as it were, some fantasy in life. And we don't really live our lives in the reality of eternity and what it holds for us. I would imagine that this statement is true for all of us who have sent someone very close to us on ahead, those realities take on a whole new dimension to us. And these passages become precious as we struggle sometimes with our flesh and with our adversary to hold on and maintain that faith and the reality. Even when you place a loved one in the bowels of the earth and their physical presence is gone, and you struggle sometimes in your faith, and I'll be the first to say I've been there. There have been days, one of my favorite crying places for some reason is the shower, maybe because it hides with all that water coming down. There have been days when I have stood in the shower weeping, and I say facetiously that early in this experience I was a really clean guy because I'd have to go 4, 5, 6 times a day and take a shower. It's good for your body too, I'm sure. But when I was standing there weeping and saying, Lord, I've kind of lost touch with the reality. It's hard for my heart and mind to wrap itself around the fact that this loved one that I knew is really existing in a real other place and really experiencing those things that we read about and kind of vaguely cling to. And in those times, passages like this become precious and dear. And I find it amazing that God, I shouldn't, but He is what He says He is and does what He says He will do. And His Holy Spirit in those moments will breathe those verses of truth into our hearts. And you know it's His work because He does it. And will bring those things to your mind that were far from your mind. And will remind you that we have a hope, that there is a God who cannot lie, who has promised to us eternal life before the world began. And you come to these passages in Peter and read about that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. And it's not a fantasy. Folks, it is a reality. And when God's Holy Spirit ministers those truths, especially in that sorrow of having said goodbye, the reality there is beyond anything I can explain in trying to expose a piece of Scripture to you today. But it's true, and He is there, and He does that. I love what Peter says in verse 5, and this is really the theme that I want to stand out today, that we are kept by the power of God. And folks, if there is any goodness, any greatness that comes out of the testimony of my life, out of the experiences that we have gone through and others of you have as well, it is the keeping power of God. You know, Peter knew a little bit about that. If you ever reflected, obviously we accept the fact and we're convinced of the fact that the Holy Spirit breathed out these words, but He breathed them through a man who had personal earthly experiences with God. And I can't help but believe that as these words were being penned, kept by the power of God, that Peter in his mind slipped back years before to a point in time where he interacted with God in the flesh. You remember that moment shortly before the crucifixion when Peter's soul was in turmoil and he was wrestling theologically with truths to which he had anchored his soul about God, the person of God, the eternal nature of God, and those truths were confronted by a statement from one. In fact, he had just declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and acknowledged a good theological understanding of the person of Christ. And folks, we may have that anchored in our soul, but then when we come face to face experientially with the work of God in our lives, and our minds try to reconcile what looks to us as contradictions or differences between the two, I think we often wind up like Peter. Remember how Peter knew about the person of Christ, but when Jesus then talked about His work and He said, "Now, I'm going from here down into Jerusalem. And there I'm going to be taken captive by the Jews. And they will abuse me physically. And I will be killed. And I will be buried." And somehow Peter got lost before this next part. Jesus did say, "I will come to life again the third day and be raised." But Peter was already struggling theologically. Whoa, wait a minute. If this is God, God in the flesh, God is eternal, God can't die, God is all powerful, He's in control, there's no way that this can happen. You just can't reconcile this work of God with what I know about the person of God. And he rejected it right there on the spot. We know that because of his response. He turned around and said, literally, "Not this to thee." The point being, you are God. This can't happen to God. That's not going to work. And folks, you and I find ourselves often daily, but no doubt when we come to those big crisis moments in our lives when the doctor looks at you and says it is cancer and you have about 8.5 months to live, where we wrestle with the theological realities that we know about God, and then the reality of God's work in our hearts and lives. And Peter began struggling for several days with that issue, and the Lord would confront and shepherd his heart little by little and tell him, Peter, you're going to fail. You're going, oh no, not me, Lord. I'll go anywhere with you. Peter, all of you people are going to be scattered because of me. Oh no, I'll follow you even unto death. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No, Lord, not me. And my conviction is that the failure in Peter's life was this failure theologically to justify the truths that he knew about God and the work of God in his life. And I would imagine that all of you who have walked with God for any amount of time can identify with that experience. A point where you don't understand, where it does not make sense to you. And in those moments while God was shepherding Peter's heart, you remember that statement he made to him when he said, Peter, your adversary has claimed you. Literally, the picture of all of this is that Satan himself has appeared before the throne of God, the one who has the title deed to every soul of man, and has staked a claim for your soul, Peter. But do you remember what Jesus said? And I find these words so comforting. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. And what was his prayer request? That your faith fail not. And I can't help but believe that as Peter was used of God to pen down these words who are kept by the power of God, that somehow in his mind he went back to that moment, that discussion with Jesus Christ, and he remembered how indeed Satan had sifted that apostolic company like wheat. And he remembered that moment when Christ turned and looked at him across the judgment hall. And he went out and wept. And he remembered that restoring moment when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he added in his own heart, his testimony, we are indeed kept by the power of God. And that has to be our conclusion, folks. If we come away from an experience like this or a testimony like this that is working out in our lives thinking that it's something that we have done, we are destined for failure like Peter. If we are banking on the fact that I will be faithful, that I will not deny you, that I will go with you, Lord, even unto death, we will fail. But there is a keeping power of God. And that's my testimony, that in my moments of failure, when my faith falters and when I fail to see and understand the grace of God at work in my life, we are kept by the power of God. But He does that through faith in our hearts and lives. And certainly this journey that I'm going to share with you has been a journey of faith and strengthening to our faith. No doubt about it. And then he goes on to explain a little bit how some of that happens. And he tells us that we can rejoice even if we are in heaviness. And I'm just going to give you my little testimony and I'll share a specific experience of this. It's true, you can do that. You can rejoice in your God in the most difficult and dark of earthly experiences and earthly circumstances. Now what God says is so. And it's my passion to communicate that to you today. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. There was a day in this experience, and I'm kind of picking out in the middle here, but I'm going to go ahead and share this piece of testimony. I was struggling. There was a financial need regarding the treatment that we were going through for Amy's cancer, the things that were taking place. And I spent several hours that morning just struggling with the Lord. How am I going to pay this bill? How are we going to meet these needs? And the Lord did a couple of things to minister to my heart that day. And one of them was at the very end of the day, I still, bills were due. and they still haven't been paid. And we went to a service at the church that Tuesday evening. It was an evangelist who was there preaching, and he was preaching in this passage, and he just used this simple illustration that weighed heavily with me. He said, how many of you, if I took a 5-pound bar of gold, put it right here on the pulpit, I'm going to ask the same question of you and just evaluate in your hearts. Now, I haven't looked up the price of gold lately. It seems like I've heard some ads on the radio encouraging us to invest in this earthly material, that it's somewhere around $1,300 an ounce. I'm not sure. But let's just, you know, for picture's sake, put a 5-pound bar right here. That would be a little over $200,000 worth. That could do a lot. Probably for most of us, you know, buy us a house or something like that. But if I understand Peter clearly here, if I put that here and then I put next to it a trial, and since I'm sharing my testimony, let's just call it cancer in your wife, and you know where it's going, where you're going to finish with this journey. And Peter says that if I'm responding with a correct biblical viewpoint, this one would go on the floor. And I would choose cancer. Now, how many of you could do that? If you can, it's God's work. I'll tell you that right now, it's not mine. But I believe, at least to this point in my life and through this trial, that He has given the grace and the joy and the strength and shown Himself in such a way that I honestly could stand here today and tell you, this is what I would choose. It is much more precious than gold that perishes. Tough choice. And so I want to just tell you a little bit maybe about how God has worked through our lives to bring me to that point, to bring us to that point. To show Himself. And again, remember, this is my story. God will do the same kinds of things for you. But there may be times when you kind of wonder. When you struggle and pray and express yourself this way, you know, Lord, I heard how You did that for, you know, Corrie Ten Boom in that prison camp in Germany, or I heard John's testimony and what You did in his life with his story, but what are You doing for me? Remember to identify that as a weakness of your flesh and a temptation of the adversary, and take away from the testimony of, pick whoever you want, this truth that God is good and true, and every promise He has made you can count on. And that really is the story of my life. Back in October of 2008, we went to our family doctor, who is a dear friend. He had been a friend before he was our doctor, a godly man, a saint of the Lord, who just used doctoring as an opportunity to fuel his passion for winning souls of men. He had 9 children, knew a little bit about, you know, big families and our life and our life philosophy, and we had fellowshipped many times in God's Word together. This particular day, we went into his office, and Amy had found a peculiar lump under her arm growing and just wanted to have it examined. Mentally, she had already gone through the process of thinking, I'm really in an incredibly low-risk category. I've had and nursed 6 children. That kind of minimizes your risks of breast cancer. I'm fit and thin, eat pretty healthy. My body's in good health. I have no family history of cancer, no cancer of any kind, and she has a big family. Her mom was one of 14. There was one brother in that batch who died of cancer, but it was lifestyle-induced cancers from smoking and drinking. None of all of those, nobody had had it. So as you mentally calculate your way through, I'm at a low risk. It's probably just some, you know, little benign whatever. Our family doctor, knowing us, and of course, given a couple of little clues while we were in there, he also said, I think maybe you better take a pregnancy test. And just kind of take care of that question in your minds. So in the same visit to our doctor, we found, and of course this was just an initial diagnosis, he said there's something there. And there's something that we need to check out. And we need to do it sooner rather than later. And then a few minutes later, he popped his head back in and said, the answer to the test is yes. You have the joy now of struggling and balancing your health and healthcare needs with the reality of a new life growing in your womb. And as in the next few days, of course, was just a whirlwind of tests. They were somewhat limited now by the pregnancy. They wouldn't do any radiology tests, any body scans, anything of that nature, but some biopsies and some upper body scans and different things. The conclusion eventually was there was a cancer. It was in an advanced stage because it had spread already to other tissues and to lymph nodes and so on. Our initial questions were, what if we ignore the cancer, deliver the baby, then deal with treatments? And the surgeon who did the biopsy said, John, there's no question you're going to lose someone here, a baby or a wife or both. But if you ignore treatment for right now, neither one of them will live through the pregnancy. The pregnancy hormones will feed this cancer at an incredible rate, and she has about 8 months till you tell her goodbye. So the Lord graciously dealt with our hearts and lives, and I wish I had time to go through a lot of these things, but as we, of course, in the secular medical field, were asked the obvious question, you know, if you want to just terminate this pregnancy and treat mom and try to spare her life. God graciously made things so very clear to us and opened our doors and our hearts as we weighed that out and really answered the question for us. And today we're thrilled. Our little Gilead is a joy. Even though he endured several rounds of chemotherapy, anesthesia, through major surgeries with mom, as they removed parts of her body and took the cancer away, she chose his name, Gilead, because that word means monument of testimony or witness. And his middle name is Victor, trying to reflect the victory that is ours through God, the victory that he gives. Little Gilead can't pronounce his name yet, so he calls himself Glad. We picked up on that. We think it's an appropriate name, and he's been a joy to us. He really has. Sometime early in that journey, as we were still not sure of the outcomes, what would take place, and wrestled with a lot of those things, Amy said, you know, I'm secure with eternity. I'm ready for heaven. But my heart is just broken for you and for the children. At the thought of having to leave you behind. One morning about 2 or so in the morning, I woke up and the bed was gently shaking, and I thought it was a waterbed and an earthquake or something. There were a lot of tears. And I share this for you. I wish really I could communicate experientially what went on in those hours. But I just want somehow for you to pick up on what God does and how he works in our lives and his graciousness to us in preparing us for the years that we're ahead in this journey. As, you know, good Christian people do, right, our first recourse is to God's Word. So as I found her, you know, sobbing and just struggling with this issue and this question and her statement again was, I'm not afraid to die. I'm ready for that. I'm just brokenhearted over my family and over what's ahead for us in this journey. We went to the Word of God, and I turned intentionally to Psalm chapter 18, because there's a verse way down in that psalm that says this: as for God, His way is perfect. And I needed that reassurance for my heart in those dark moments as we cried together and worked through these things. But I found it amazing that that was tagged on to a context that we needed so perfectly. And David starts off in that psalm talking about the sorrows of death compassing me about, and the realities of hell grabbing hold of his soul. And I thought, wow, this is exactly where we are walking. And then David expressed his cry to God, the God of his soul. And what unfolds there as you read through that psalm is just marvelous. It became an anchor point for our hearts throughout all of this journey. We would go back to it frequently because God expresses there that when David cried out to him as an individual, God himself was ready to move heaven and earth for the benefit of his child. And we're not talking about some, you know, world war event or some national event. This was one sheep of God's crying out, and God said that he was willing to shake the heavens and to rattle the earth and to explode mountains and to move the whole globe for the benefit of one of his children. Folks, that is comforting when you find yourself in those dark moments. And as our hearts were reassured in the fact that there was nothing touching our lives to which God wasn't privy. In fact, which he hadn't intentionally planned and designed for us. And that he would move heaven and earth on our behalf when it was his will. And that night as we wept and read through Psalms together, God did something that was unique. It was a one-time experience for us. But I think often of Elijah and how God ministered to Elijah physically and spiritually. And the Bible tells us he went on in the strength of that ministry for 40 days. And we went for several years looking back and rejoicing in what God did for us that night. But God came down into our little bedroom that night in a manifestation that I've never experienced before or since. It wasn't physical. We didn't have a bright light and a 900-foot, you know, Jesus or whatever standing in the room. But I have to tell you, it was just as or more tangible than anything that your physical senses can assimilate. When God's presence came in there and he wrapped his arms around our hearts and undergirded us with an overwhelming sense of the reality of his power and his love. That night in that room, Amy and I both looked at each other. And I verbalized it this way, but this was the conclusion for both of us. That if God in that moment had given us the key to unlock the door of cancer and walk out of that room and shut the door and put it behind us, that both of us would have thrown that as far from us as we possibly humanly could. Because there is nothing that could measure up to that great sense of the presence and power and love of God undergirding you. And I wouldn't run away from that for anything in the world. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't moments when my weak flesh would have said, God, take this away, I can't handle it anymore. But I am saying that he ministered to us that night a conviction that this was good, that this was okay, this was his work, and that this was the best place in all the earth for me to be. As I woke up the next morning, there wasn't much night left and much sleep left, but in meditating on some things, one of the stories that really came crashing hard into my life was the story of Daniel's three friends and their fiery furnace. Now that trial in their life came about as a result of an intentional choice of theirs, an intentional commitment of theirs, to do right, to follow God in spite of their surrounding culture. And I wish I had all of that strength and grace. I'm not sure that I've necessarily been through that test completely yet. But there were a lot of things about that test to which I could relate. And I'd like to just plug in a little thought for you too before I share these thoughts. When you read through Hebrews 11, you know, that famous chapter on faith and the heroes of the faith, there are a lot of people who are named or referred to in the early section as heroes of faith because great things happen to them because of their faith. But don't forget the conclusion of that, where it reminds us that there were many, many hundreds, thousands, and by our point in time, millions of people who actually died inside the flames, who actually were sawn in half, Hebrews reminds us, who walked about in instruments of torture, sheepskins, or who were torn on the racks. And Hebrews describes all of those things for us to remind us of this fact, that being a person of faith does not mean that you will always be rescued from that fire. You might be a hero of the faith and come to the end of your life in the fire. And that's okay. You are not any less faithful to your God. But for some reason, God chose in the lives of those three men that they would walk through a fiery furnace and come out unharmed because of their faith. And as I identified with that and settled in my heart the fact that we might go into this furnace and not come out the other side, and that's okay, we developed a little life statement around the word faith as we walked through this journey. We had so many well-intentioned friends, well-meaning people, who had expressed to us in some way or another, either just plainly or you know, kind of hint and skirt around it, that, you know, God can heal cancer, and if you have enough faith, if you had enough faith, he could choose to take this away and to leave Amy. I mean, look, she's a young mom with seven children. And oftentimes that hint was there, that maybe our faith wasn't strong enough. And we together developed a conviction that faith isn't the conviction that God will do for me what I want. Faith is the contentment that whatever God does is all right. That He does what's best, regardless of what it is. And that means that I can walk into a furnace of fire with a conviction that this may be the end for me. But that's okay. Because I don't measure God and His faithfulness and justice by physical or human outcome. I measure it by His truth and His person. But I couldn't help but imagine, and forgive my sanctified imagination a little bit, if you will. I tried to put those guys that we know more commonly by their Babylonian names into our modern context. And you and I know, you know, if they went into a fiery furnace and walked out, the first people meeting them out there would be the news people. And they would be asking them all kinds of questions, you know, relating to emotions and thoughts. And, you know, for example, well, how did you feel when you took that first step into the furnace? What did it feel like for you? Or, you know, some astute news writer, journalist might have said something like this: well, we heard you say to the king before you went in there that your God is able to save you through this. Did you have some kind of inside line with him? Did you know that things were going to come out okay? Do you know what I think their answer would have been to every question? God was there. But God was there. Because, folks, when you walk in a fiery furnace with God around your side, that's all that matters. In fact, I can honestly imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when that door opened and they were invited back out into the world of men, I've been in this place where I would have gone to the other side and said, no, I don't want to be there. Why? Tell me one other place in their whole life experience where they had a manifestation of the presence of God like they had in that flame. Now, God is always present. We know that. And we have anchored our souls to statements like the one in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is true. But folks, somehow in God's grace and His understanding of our humanity, inside of the fire, He comes in a special manifestation of His presence that's unlike the rest of our life's experiences. And there have been times when I would just as soon stay there and be there because God is there. And I can't imagine those three walking out with any other thought. You know, nothing about this idol, nothing about Nebuchadnezzar. Who's he? I mean, what's that guy? Nothing about the crowds that were surrounding them, but God was there. And folks, when God has been there that way in your life, that will be your passion too. It'll consume your heart and your mind and your thinking, and you'll look back on that as not cancer, but as a place where God walked with you. Because God was there. And that night became a precious time for us. My time is up. Almost. I want to walk on just through a few things just to remind you of God's goodness. God develops and builds faith in our hearts through these experiences too. I want to just brag on Him a little bit. God was there and He is there. And His goodness has given us opportunity to see people because of this trial surrender to Him in salvation. To see people surrender their perspective of faith and a perspective of God and walk more closely to Him. And that really is our passion in all of it. Let me tell you a little bit about His goodness to us in providing materially and physically. He does that too. God's promised to provide all of our needs, right? And one of the things we've learned, tried to subscribe to, even in this last year of being a single parent, trying to keep a business running, trying to homeschool all the kids, run the house, and people look at you and go, how are you doing it? You know how I'm doing it. But it gives me so many doors to talk to people about the one who makes life make sense, even in those places. And He provides and undergirds and meets our needs. And our conviction has become that I'll say mine as a single parent especially, that if I concentrate on and take care of the needs of the home spiritually, that God will pay the bills. And that's what He's promised to do. And in the last 3 years of 4 years of medical treatments, and you know the little Gilead was taken 6 weeks early and spent some time, of course, in NICU, that in order to enable treatments and different things and keep him a little safer. In all of those things, through medical and funeral expenses, if you add up and tally all the numbers, God has provided and paid for almost $1 million in bills for this little guy who makes about $35,000 a year or so. And I say that, you know, not to minimize me or brag about me, but to tell you, we have an incredible God. We went into this experience uninsured. We had recently started our family business. And in our commitment to staying debt-free and making cuts where we had to, one of the things we decided to cut was our health insurance. We had worked our way to the point we were right on track with our goals, and in December we would have again purchased health insurance for the family. In October, Amy was diagnosed with cancer. And people look at you and go, wow, how, you know... it's baffling to me. Sometimes God used those pressures to strengthen my faith and to stretch and challenge me. But very often, He answered prayers before I even knew what to pray or how to pray or what to do. And I find it amazing that He took care of the initial needs of financially of the treatment, and before I could even think of what was going to happen in the home and in the family, I got a call from the church, and they said, look, we already have arranged a schedule of people to do your laundry. You just set your laundry outside in a basket 3 days a week. We'll pick it up, wash it, dry it, fold it, bring it back to you in a basket. We have ladies fixing meals for the next 12 weeks or whatever. Don't do any cooking. We have that taken care of you. We know you're homeschooling the kids, and that's a big challenge. So we're going to take the kids and with our family. They're kind of the same ages, and we're going to just take care of their schooling for this semester and teach and watch out for them. And in the summertime, when you're going through daily treatments down at the hospital and things are going on, we've already arranged for someone has provided a gift of several thousand dollars so you can pay for a nanny to spend 8 hours a day with you and the children and take care of them. And I'm sitting here going, wow, Lord, I hadn't even thought about laundry and meals and schooling. And, you know, I'm just trying to wrap my head around, you know, this cancer thing and what's going on. And God did that one other time in a great measure in our lives when we the cancer returned. We had opted for a different form of treatment, but we were looking at several hundred thousand dollars of expenses that had to be paid out of pocket, and a relocation for several months. And I want to say this, and just because I think God does work and develop us through these things. Our heart response as we looked for these treatment options was, you know, God, if there's healing, it's going to come from God anyway. Now, the tool he used is really insignificant. When he was here on earth, sometimes it was spittle and mud. You know, sometimes it was a pool. Sometimes it was just a verbal command across many miles of distance. Sometimes it was the touch of a hand. But the instrument or the tool is really insignificant. If there's going to be healing, it comes from God. So the options, you know, don't matter to us. What matters to us is where he wants us. There must be some place he intends us to be physically in order for him to minister through us to the people around. And he intends to put us in a location for that reason. And so as he guided us and we picked a location and finally decided, and we actually purchased an airplane ticket to send Amy down there, not knowing how we were going to pay for it, what we were going to do, within just a few hour period, I got several phone calls, and we were provided a house to live in down in this location as long as we needed it, provided a job in my profession to do while I was down there, to help meet the needs and feed the family. We were provided an extra vehicle free of charge to use so she could go back and forth to treatments while she was there. We were provided the first week's worth of payment for the treatment. I mean, just the phone was ringing almost faster than I could answer it. And I sat back and said, wow, Lord. And you and I might look back on all of that and say, in the end, she died. That was wasted effort. What was the point of all of that? Well, no. Now, her moments were counted by God before she was born. And Psalm 139 and many other scriptures remind us of that and make that so very clear. But all of this journey is a journey pointed toward eternity and toward God's work in our hearts and lives. That was his way for me in my story of manifesting his grace and his provision, reminding me that he was there and there was a point to this. First week in that treatment center, there was a Muslim couple from Turkey. A Muslim couple, of course, our conversations almost always go toward the spiritual and what's behind our physical experiences. They were given a Bible and they said, with tears, I always wanted one of these. We're afraid in our culture to cross the line and get it for ourselves, but thank you. As far as I know, they still haven't come to the Lord, but I know why God moved us down there. That's just one reason. I could tell you hundreds of others. And God does what he does for his glory and in amazing ways. I want to wrap with just a quick other thought. And there's so much more I'd like to say and to share with you. 1 Peter chapter 1 starts out with God's elective work and his keeping power in our lives. 2 Peter reminds us of the human side of that, the human responsibility. Now, it still tells us about what God's done, but I just want to refer to a couple of verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I hope they're familiar to us. There's a list there of virtues that are essential qualities for us as believers, because we're promised, if these be in you and abound, they make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the work of the Lord. And we are exhorted on our side of the responsibility to add to the faith that's given us these virtues. So there's human responsibility here. But I just want to talk about a little promise. It comes early in that, in verse 3, that God's divine power, and we breathe through those words so glibly, don't we? Stop and think a little bit about divine power and what that means. His divine power has enabled us, has provided us, given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. I mean, everything. But there's a little piece on the end of that that reminds us that as humans, there's some measure of human responsibility, or maybe I like that word if you focus on the first part of human response in reaching out and taking those things that God has provided for us. And it says this, through the knowledge of Him. Through the knowledge of Him who has called you to glory and virtue. I want to encourage you with this thought from the human side. The only reason I stand here victorious today, rejoicing and testifying that the most triumphant moment of my life was that moment when I walked Amy by the hand into the eternal life, is because God had provided for me. But I think a lot of us live without the full reality of that provision, because it's appropriated to our lives through the knowledge of Him who has called you. And I want to challenge you with this question: do you know Him? I mean, do you really know Him? Do you know Him well enough to walk into a cancer diagnosis and a death convinced that it's right and that He won't let you down? Do you know Him that way? Let me share with you the two stabilizing truths that kept us afloat through those years. One was the truth of God's sovereignty, understanding that everything that came into our life was not just in His knowledge, but was in His intentional plan. That He had planned this for us before we were born, before we were ever humanly thought of. He knew exactly and designed it exactly for His purpose and His glory. There was no accident in any of this. The second truth was the truth of His love. That nothing that He does in my life is outside of the realm of a perfect, passionate, eternal, pure God love for me. And when you become convinced of those two truths, and how do you do that? You do that through knowing Him. I wanted to talk a little bit about that word hope that's in our passage here. How God develops, if you want to just tuck it away in your mind, Romans chapter 5, how tribulation works in our lives through experience, and that experience works hope. Peter talked about, and probably my favorite two words in that passage in 1 Peter are the words lively hope. God has begotten us to a lively hope. And that's the part I studied to preach to you about today. We're past it. You look it up and study it out a little bit. That is an amazing statement. But God develops that in our lives on the human side this way. Romans 1 or 5 explains it: through tribulation, through experience. Experience works out hope in our hearts and lives. And my prayer for you today is this: that you would be renewed in your commitment today to get to know Him. I have a hard time picking a life verse, but when I graduated first time through college and they wanted a life verse to put in, you know, that graduation bulletin, whatever, I gave them the verse from Philippians 3, that I might know Him. I had no idea what it was going to take. That I might know Him, the fellowship of His suffering, the power of His resurrection. And folks, I know both, because I've buried one. But I know And Peter explains it in the passage we read. We are begotten to that lively hope. How? By His resurrection through the dead. And folks, I know the real life power of His resurrection and the hope that is ours of eternal life, the rejoicing that is ours at the security of our loved one, more secure now than ever before in Him. And that He hasn't lost, He has won. But folks, it comes through knowing Him. And I pray that it will be your passion to know Him like it was Paul's. That you might be willing to suffer the loss of all things. That you might intentionally count all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And you only come to know Him through His Word, folks, and your time here. And through your experience with Him, walking with Him through those fiery places. But when you know and are assured by His Word of those truths, and for me those were, you know, sovereignty and love were the two. He might use something a little different in your life. But folks, those are only available to you if you know about them by getting in His Word. And if you know Him personally in a daily, intimate, passionate relationship. And I'll tell you, when you know Him that way, He provides for you everything you need. And you can face cancer, dark moments, the valley of the shadow of death with joy that will amaze you. You'll wonder how on earth this dichotomy of I'll just use the word emotions in my heart and life. Complete triumphant joy along with pain and heartache. But He does it. And He encouraged me in those last few days as we meditated in a familiar portion, and I hope I'm not abusing this, Psalm 23, and we knew we were walking, and I walked as far as I can humanly and still be here, I think, into the valley of the shadow of death, holding Amy's hand. That expression of David's, I will fear no evil. As I thought about that, it's almost as if God just took the words no evil all by themselves and burned them with brand red heat, neon brightness into my life. No evil. And folks, there is no evil there. In the valley of shadow of death, it is not evil. There is no evil. And this is God's plan and purpose for you. And when your passion is to follow and to glorify Him through what He does. And I'd like you to join me with that kind of passion. That's a dangerous prayer, because that means I'm praying that you might walk some difficult and dark ways in days. But let me tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. And I can tell you, having walked there and been there, that every promise is true. I haven't been anywhere where God is not. He is there. He is there in those last fatal moments as you say goodbye. He's there. And it becomes a sanctuary of triumphant spiritual bliss when He is there that way.